This is the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, and here are our announcements. There will be the blessing of religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail, but no benediction this evening. Catechism classes for grades 2 to 12 will begin this Saturday, October 14th. Please contact one of the fathers if you wish to enroll your children in the program. There's only one other announcement, and that is that on Wednesday, October 11th, is the feast of the Maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, I give thanks to my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, because in everything you have been enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the witness to the Christ has been made so firm in you that you lack no grace while awaiting the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also keep you secure unto the end, unimpeachable, the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus, getting into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a pallet. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And behold, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up thy pallet, and go to thy house." And he arose and went away to his house. But when the crowd saw it, they were struck with fear and glorified God who had given such power to men. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Before we continue our tour of our chapel, I need to say something to you about this beautiful story that is not only enriching and edifying, but also important. And it has to do with this story of the paralytic. When it says in the Gospel that our Divine Savior went to his own town, that means Capernaum. Why? Because St. Peter had two homes, one in Bethsaida, and this town by the shore was easier for him to live there, because you could see he was a man of means, because his business was right on the shore, because he was a fisherman and a fishing partnership, as you know, with the sons of James and John and their father. And so with that, he had this home in Capernaum. We have found the home. We know where it is, and there's even markings where the Savior slept and so on. It's quite a historical find. Anyhow, there is where he went. Now, to give you the scene briefly, because we have other things to say, of course, huh? But to give you the scene, because of his fame, when he went to this house, And apparently there were two rooms. The inner room was where our Lord slept. And then there was another room that functioned as a kitchen, a dining room, a reception room, that sort of thing. Well, because of his fame, because of the miracles he had already performed there, people flocked to this house. In fact, it was crowded in that room, the outer room, the whole courtyard and outside, because they wanted to see him, listen to him, maybe be healed of some problems, some health issues, as it were. Huh? And so because of that, there was no room for anybody to get in. And with this, there was this paralytic. So he was on a stretcher, a litter, as it were. And because there was no room, nobody wanted to move, they climbed up to the roof. And the houses, of course, were very simply made, and the tiles were easily taken out. So they presumed to remove some of the tiles. Four men did this. And with that, they lowered this man down right in front of the Savior. And these men, these four men, apparently were very good friends of this cripple. Good enough friends so that they saw to his welfare and did their best to obtain a cure for him. And by their gesture, you see, by their gesture, they showed their zeal, their interceding for him. And when the Savior saw this man let down from the roof, he knew right away, because our Divine Lord could read hearts by what we call infused knowledge that we won't talk about now. This man revealed to our Lord through the dispositions of his soul that he was sorry for all his offenses, but he was discouraged. He was thinking, maybe my sins are too great to be forgiven. That is why when our Lord saw him, you see, he said the first thing is, take courage. Now that's a very beautiful thing to hear, isn't it? Take courage. And he did this upon seeing the faith of his friends. So it shows you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The power of people praying for you. Because it was upon their prayer that this man was healed and more, forgiven. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And I'm thinking, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Don't you think? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you could hear the voice of the Savior say that to you? Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. All of the sins of your life, all of the mistakes, all of the evils, all of the weakness, all forgiven. And divine life is restored to you. What a wonderful thing to hear from the person who can do all of that. And that is what this man heard. And I suggest to you that when you receive the sacrament of penance, and you hear the priest who has the power of the Savior say to you, ego te absolvo a peccatis tuis, I absolve you of your sins. He does not say, does he, may the Lord forgive you. He says it, I absolve you. You are hearing Jesus Christ in the person of this man who has this divine power. You're hearing Jesus Christ say it to you, just like he said to that man. That's what you're hearing. Because by the power of holy orders, the priest has this ability to forgive your sins. You must never think, as this man, that you are receiving mercy reluctantly from the part of the Savior or the priest. I assure you, brethren, I assure you, that the priest in the confessional, despite all of his failings, all of his humanity, wants to forgive you. He wants to impart mercy. And you give the priest great joy when you come like this man at the behest of his friends. You give him great joy to forgive your sins. Just like our Lord had great joy in forgiving this man and say to him, take courage, son. Sometimes people go to the sacrament of penance and they're very nervous and anxious. And sometimes they come unwillingly, but they know that they must. Don't give vent to that. Drive that out of your mind. The least important part of the sacrament of penance, I told you, is the confession of sins, because the priest has to forgive you. How can he forgive when he doesn't know? That's the least important part. As I told you before, the most important part is to hear those words and to hear them. Ego te absolvo peccatis tuis in nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And you know, when the Father, you don't see it because you're in the other side of the confessional. When the Father says those words, which is the core of the sacrament, if you like, in terms of its absolution, he raises his hand above you. Not in the form of a blessing, but this, like this, you see, because he functions as a judge in the tribunal of penance. And he passes a sentence over you, the sentence of mercy, the sentence of forgiveness. And isn't that wonderful? That when you confess your sins in that manner, and you do everything you can with the help of God, God's assistance, and the penance that you perform united to that sacrament, the whole sin is forgiven. The debt of guilt and the debt of punishment, insofar as you have penitence for your sins in that act of penance. If you lack it, you can make it up by your acts of reparation. But nevertheless, if you receive that sacrament, the fullness of all that's in you, everything is forgiven. You're like that man. If you were to drop dead at that moment, it's heaven for you. Think about that. It's heaven. What a privilege it is, don't you think? To hear those words. And the happiness of knowing, like no other people, that God our Lord has embraced you. And furthermore, I want to tell this to you. So you must never lose heart and go to the sacrament of penance with joy, with enthusiasm, to hear those words. I love to go to confession. Furthermore, do not think that your prayers are empty. Especially so, even if you're in a state of sin, while you cannot merit a reward for your acts in the state of sin, while there is no benefit in that respect, you've lost all divine life when you're in the state of sin. You can't gain any reward for anything you do in heaven. That's the danger, one of the dangers of living in the state of sin, not to mention the fires of hell. But there is still something left. It's not completely without hope. In fact, it is that virtue of hope that you still retain as long as you haven't sinned against hope. It's that virtue of hope that still can be active. And when the good Lord motivates it, as it were, stimulates it, you're like the prodigal son, remembers all of the goodness of his father and goes back home and is received with great happiness and joy. You always can hope, and you can still pray, and you can still rely, even though you don't deserve it. But God is good, since, as it says, he does not desire the death of the sinner, but he convert and live, that he live. You can still pray, and you can still rely on divine pardon, on divine mercy. You can say what a man at the brink of despair can say: Dear God, I have nothing to give. My very sins cry out for forgiveness. My very sins call upon your mercy. And you can't imagine that our Lord and Savior is indifferent to that. My very weakness is my prayer. And God hears you. He does. There's always mercy. We say in our own expression that the mercy of the Savior exceeds all his works. There was one last thing about this, and it has to do with the prayer of your friends. Do not imagine that when you ask for prayers that it's just an expression. That's a mistake. You don't know how many times I, for one, have been asked to pray for a certain intention. And, Father, please remember me at Mass. When the priest prays for you at Mass specifically, we say in Latin, nominatim, meaning by name. That is a very powerful thing. And when you pray for your friend, well, it might not be as worthy, as powerful as the prayer of the saints, and nevertheless has a certain influence. And for the sake of the prayers that you offer for your friend, God will hear you and dispense help to those for whom you pray. This is a fact. Here's an example of it. Because it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of his friends, said to the paralytic, take courage, your sins are forgiven. Because of the prayers of intercession, we ask the Blessed Virgin to intercede for us, don't we? To make our less than worthy prayers more potent. But that is not to exclude the prayers of the saints, and even your own. And I'll tell you how that is. You may remember me telling you this. Here. put it this way. We are all members of the same human race. Not only by virtue of union of nationality and so on, but by the virtue of our humanity. There is a solidarity that exists among us. It is unnatural for a person, especially a man, who is supposed to be responsible more than anybody else. Supposed to be, not always, supposed to be. For the welfare of the people around him. It is unnatural for a man to pass by a man in need and not do something. Not to try to help in some way. And not simply because it makes him feel good. That is the silly, shallow way of looking at it. It's because my nature calls for it. Because that man is my other self in a certain way. We're all together. We're all bonded together, whether we like it or not. Do not give vent to the individualism that is so stressed in our society. We're all together. And with the supernatural life that has been given to each of us, which unites us to God and to our Lord and Savior, Son of God, we are all the more so bonded together. So that what happens to one affects the other. Your sins affect me. They make me less pleasing. You don't think that's true? It is true. My sins affect you. On the other hand, my virtues, your virtues, redound to all of us. God loves us more because of the virtues of one man. For his sake, I will bless them all. For his sake. Just like this act of friendship of these men. You see? That's how close we are. The Eucharist, Holy Communion, is what keeps that bond tight. And so it is that the good Lord has decided that our bond of unity, our solidarity in the Savior's body and blood is of such an influence that we may affect the gifts that God gives to any one person or all of us. For his sake, I will bless someone else. Because he has asked. It is not true, to finish our little thought here before we begin our continue our tour, it is not true that we can change a person's state of soul, but we can win for him helps that will help him change with divine assistance. And return to God's friendship. That we can do. It is also not true that our prayers can change God's mind. I've told you this. That's not the way it works. You've heard people say, this is what God has decided. Let's pray and change his mind. That's the effect of it all. That's nonsense. God's decisions are irrevocable. They're made once for all about us, about our lives, about all the details. No, we can't change God's mind. That's to impose upon God a limited understanding. Well, Lord, look, you know it this way, but I've got a better idea. Do it this way. That's not what the prayer of intercession means. What it does mean is that in the decisions that he makes about what he does and does not do for us, what he saves us from, how he protects us, how he guards us, how he bestows gifts on us, all of that takes into account your prayers, your good wishes, your aspirations, your desires. He takes that all into account and includes you. This is the dignity that he has bestowed upon your prayers. He takes in that all into account in the salvific decisions, will, as it were, that he makes over us. In other words, you have been ennobled in such a way that your human acts, your human decisions, your human prayers, if you call it, can affect what God does. He takes it into account. So we say, theologically, you will in time what God wills in eternity. You participate in it. And so he accords us favors because he takes into account what you want, what you ask for. It's not a matter of changing his mind. It's a matter of including your prayers in his decisions that he makes for always. That's the power of the prayer of petition. It is very great, very great. I will not tell you about why at this point, why the Pharisees or the enemies of the Savior, why they believe that he blasphemed by saying your sins are forgiven. That's for another time. But I just want you to know that. Pray for one another. Pray. Ask God for the favors that you need. And that's why our Lord put it this way. So I say to you, words of the Savior, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. I'm knocking, Lord. I'm knocking. You ask. Because if you don't ask, what God has wanted to do will not be done because your prayers are not included. Ask. Ask for everything, especially your salvation. Dear Lord, bring me to heaven. Have your mother take me there. Have her send her angels to escort me to heaven. I say that prayer every night because I might not wake up the next day. That's the last prayer I want to be heard. I want heard. Take me to heaven, Lord. Ask, for everyone who asks, says our Lord, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it is always open. That is the bounty, the fullness, the richness of the Sacred Heart. And that's what I wanted you to know about this Sunday's little story that takes just a moment or two to tell. But it's so rich in beauty and in doctrine. I even told you all of it. I told you some of it. You remember that, won't you? Huh? Ask and you shall receive. Like these men asked, took the trouble of lowering their friend through a roof so that God would hear him. What about what you can do? Do you pray for each other? Do you pray in another's sorrows, pains, troubles? Do you pray? Do you pray for me? Because I pray for you. I do penance for you. I make acts of reparation for you. That's what a priest is supposed to do. pray for us? Okay, now, in this never-ending quest for understanding what goes on in this chapel, let's continue, shall we? Okay. Now, one thing that I did not tell you the last time, in just talking about from the altar rail to the door, are these plaques. They're made of rosewood, and they're sandblasted. We had them done that way, and then the sisters gilded them for us. And they are the eight Beatitudes. Now, if you recall, I told you all last time we spoke of this that the theme of this chapel is sanctity, see, and religious perfection. Now, the Beatitudes are a core of this value, this goal, this desire. I guess you could say it's salvation in the highest degree. And so it is that we speak of the, put on these walls, the eight Beatitudes. They are, of course, intimately connected with all these images of the saints, since they express them in varying ways. Now the story, well, I won't go into the details of it, because I've told you this on other occasions, this is not the time for that, but just to give you a contraction of it. The story is this. We call the eight Beatitudes in sacred scripture, we call it the constitution of the spiritual life. That's what it's called. And the reason is because of the divine pedagogy of the Savior. When he preached, and he preached a lot, and people loved his talks enough to go into a desert to listen to them. When he preached, he did not speak, first of all, of the means to the end, like the creed that you all embrace, like the commandments that you all, in varying degrees, observe. He did not talk about that, first of all. It was a very solemn moment, by the way, this Sermon on the Mount, and the one who wrote about it in its details is one of the people who heard it, St. Matthew. And he puts it pretty close to the beginning of his gospel. It says that this sermon began after he had formally and officially picked from his disciples 12 men that he would call his apostles. Apostoline in Greek means to be sent, to send. So he picked these 12 men. And you can just see, I can see in my imagination the image of our Lord spending the night in prayer on this level stretch of a mountain. And then these people came to him, all of the crowd, and his disciples are first among them. So it's our Lord and the people. And then he said that he wanted to pick these men, so he picks them. See, Simon, Nathaniel, James, Philip. And they all stepped forward. And do you know, we still observe that same ritual today in holy orders. Because when a man is about to be ordained a priest, his name is called. That's the vocation, to be called. He is officially called. Then you know you're called by God. Before then, it's probable. But when you know, you have to hear the word, the voice, then you're called. And you take a step forward, just like these men did. And so now they are next to the Savior as he's facing these people. And in those days, you see, teachers did not stand like I'm standing. In those days, teachers sat like a chair of authority. I wish we could instill that now. He sat. And usually the students stand around him or sit on the floor. Sometimes you see paintings depicting that. And it said that in this posture of deep contemplative prayer, he has his eyes cast down. And then it said that he lifted his eyes and he looked at all the people and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. These precious gems that today we can barely read without deep emotion. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you know that when these words were said, not about what you have to believe, not about how you have to live, but this, what we call the summit of the Christian life, just short of divine beatific vision. That's how he began. And when he finished this Sermon on the Mount, it said that the people were shocked, amazed, stupefied, because they said, "No one had ever spoken like this to them." No one. Not like their scribes and Pharisees who are fond of saying what they ought to do. He spoke about the perfection that comes from the goal of divine union. And then he spoke about how to get there. And that's a good lesson, don't you think? Because that is the way we seek to teach the catechism. Not by first what you have to believe and all. The end in view, heaven. Heaven. And you know, this is the favorite subject. How many times people have asked me over the years, "Father, talk to us about heaven." Because people love to hear about it. After all, you should. That's where you're going to go, isn't it? At least what you hope to. Well, our Lord spoke about that too. Because you see, the Beatitudes are the acts that are of such perfection, such beauty, such divine impetus in creating them, in living them, that only those who are the nearest to heaven can live them. And that's why we place them on the walls. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There you are. Beati pauperi spiritu. Blessed are the meek, beati mites. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beati qui lugent. You get the word lugubrious from that. Sad, see? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you, and speaking falsely, say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice in the result, because your reward is great in heaven. For so did they persecute the prophets who were before you. The reason why we put these here, of course, is because this is the goal, to have the divine level of perfection that enables you to practice and live the Beatitudes. Now, let's just say a word about that, because this is what you see every day. I know that you don't look at them, hardly at all, but you should. Because this is what the Christian life is all about in its work, in its life, in its living out. The saints are the ones that practice the Beatitudes. They are the, you've heard of the fruits of the Holy Ghost, the 12 fruits, you've heard of them, haven't you? These are like that, except of a higher degree. Now it's interesting to note, for this reason, the Beatitudes are the product of the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost. While I cannot explain how that is, that's the fact. Each gift, in its highest order, produces a beatitude. And each gift perfects a virtue. Now, here's the rub. There are eight beatitudes, right? But the eighth one is the summary of all the others. How many theological virtues are there? Three: faith, hope, and charity. Right? How many moral virtues, infused moral cardinal virtues, are there? Four: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Seven. How many beatitudes? Not counting the last that is a summary. Seven. So in these Beatitudes are found the summit of all the virtues of the Christian life. And so we have the peacemakers, Beati Pacifici, the gift that produces them is wisdom that perfects charity. The cure of the pure of heart. What is the gift that perfects or produces the pure of heart or the clean of heart? It is understanding. And the virtue that it perfects is faith. It's all in these Beatitudes. And those who mourn, what is the gift that perfects, or I should say, creates the mourners, those who mourn homesick for heaven, and so on and so forth that I can't explain now? It is the gift of knowledge that perfects hope. So you see faith, hope, and charity on the walls in their highest order. And what about the merciful? That is produced by the gift of counsel. And that perfects prudence. And what about the meek? That is created by the gift of piety. And that, of course, is the highest expression of the virtue of justice, rendering to God what is his due. And what about the virtue, the beatitude of those who hunger and thirst for justice? That is perfected, that is created by the gift of fortitude that perfects the virtue of fortitude. And lastly, those, the poor in spirit. It is the gift of fear that creates that, that perfects, you see, temperance. And more than that, it's all in these plaques. More than that, you not only see faith, hope, and charity, but for those who live a religious life, those who weep from the gift of knowledge express in the highest degree poverty. Because they put their trust in nothing else but God. That comes from hope. And what about, you see, the pure of heart? That comes from understanding and penetrating the truths of the faith from the inside out. It's a mystic gift. Lived out in the vow of obedience. That is the highest degree of faith. Surrendering your judgment, your will, your intellect to divine motion. Faith. And lastly, the peacemakers. That is produced by the gift of wisdom that perfects charity. And how is it in religious life? Chastity. So poverty, chastity, and obedience are all here, just in those plaques. So maybe when you see these plaques, look at them, and you might think of your own virtue or your need for it and how it is expressed in the saints that surround them. And that's, you see, the church from the communion rail to the door. Now let's move into the sanctuary. But before we do, I'll tell you about the last thing in the back. That's the back, this is the front. When you go out the door, presumably, you look up a little bit, and what do you see there? Apart from the painting, and it is a true painting, of Christ bound to the pillar, Christ in his passion. See, that's over the confessionals. Do you know why? Because this way you can think about your sins causing our Lord to suffer on the cross to help you to be sorry for your sins. All right? I have labored, I'm going to say this, I'm saying it again, I have layered against these individuals, you see, who go to confession backwards. You ever see that? They line up and they move backwards. Well, what are you doing? Face the confessional, okay? Oh, I want to look at the curve. Face the confessional. So to help you, we have the picture of Christ in his agony, all right? This is not an oriental potentate, all right? Go to the confession, face the confession, move like a normal person, all right? Walk backwards. I'm sorry, well, what are they doing? Anyway, there you go. And of course, the picture, the painting of St. Pius X. And of course, you see the Infinite Prague, a famous, as I told you, image that people love very much. But anyway, you turn back and you see the image of St. Michael the Archangel, don't you? Right? And you see that he's got his sword over Lucifer, and his arm is pointing up like this, right? You see that? Then look, turn around, look at it. See? See St. Michael pointing up, right? And what is above that finger? But the rose window, correct? The rose window of the Holy Spirit, right? And how many tongues of fire are coming from that dove that is the appearance of the Holy Ghost? Seven, right? Seven. Each one is a gift, correct? So, when you receive Holy Communion and assist at Mass, one of the benefits of receiving Holy Communion is that our Lord and Savior, you see, imparts to you a deeper, a more vibrant presence of the Holy Ghost, doesn't he? With his seven gifts, doesn't he? Yes, he does. So that the last thing you see when you walk out that church, this chapel here, is the first thing you did when you came here. Assist at Mass and receive Holy Communion. So you are reminded, as St. Michael says, hey, you people, look up. Look at the Holy Ghost. And you see the seven gifts that are expressed in these Beatitudes. that perfect the virtues, like faith, hope, and charity, and prudence, and justice, and fortitude, and temperance, that lead you to heaven, sanctity, perfection. Right? So don't forget to look up. Don't look up too much because you won't find the door. You might bump your head against the door. Don't do that. See? But look up a little bit. And you see Saint Michael, you see, pointing to what is very important in coming into this church. All right? Now we are ready. And whatever time we have left, are you still with me? Are you still there? Are you still enthusiastic as I am? I hope so. Because now let us talk about the sanctuary. Now the first thing that we want to know about the sanctuary, and as it were the whole chapel, is its direction. Now I told you that it's supposed to be in the image of a boat. Remember the nave, the novice, and all that stuff? Remember talking about it? Well, of course, the boat is supposed to be going in a direction. And it is the church's desire, especially since people began to build churches as an extension of the upper room, that the church be built toward the east, ad orientem, to the east. Is that a law that is strictly observed? No, because of the exigencies of real estate and needs and all kinds of things like that, see. But it is ideally built facing the east. Fortunately, our chapel is built correctly toward the east. Why? Because, as we know from the New Testament, our Lord, when he ascended into heaven, ascended ad orientem, up and to the east. The Garden of Eden had its gate, paradise, to the east. The Blessed Virgin was frequently in her visits to earth, seen to come from the heavens, as it were, from the east down to us and go back toward the east. And it is traditional that the Holy Mass, the reenactment of Calvary, the act of worship of the Savior that includes us all, be offered to heaven toward the east, to God, as it were, Almighty, our Father in heaven, through Christ his Son. Ad orientem. Furthermore, we are told by the angels in the New Testament that when the Savior returns, as it is alluded to in this epistle, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Savior will come de oriente, from the east down to us. So it is fitting then, as the sun rises to the east, that the Son, S-O-N, Son of Justice, offer up, surrender his sacrifice as he continues it on earth to the east. The same sacrifice of Calvary to the east. And that is the reason why it is done this way. Then too, so you see it this way, and sometimes it's very beautiful. When I was in the seminary and then we had our masses very early in the morning, you see, and we had a small window, over, way up high over the altar. And it was so beautiful to assist at Mass. And you see, as the Mass is going on, see, proceeding, that the window is getting brighter and brighter and brighter, see. So that the sun in the heavens is reflecting the Son of Justice, the sun. The sacred act of worship of the sun going up to heaven, as it were, and expressed in this brilliance of the sun. It's beautiful. That's why I used to assist at Mass every day, many years ago. This explains, too, why the altar, as we want to talk about now, from the communion rail to the altar, the head or the front of the church. This explains why it is that the Mass is offered on steps. In fact, the true Latin cross, which is this cross, see, is always depicted with a base, even in paintings, you see. because it is above. If you see in your miraculous medal, turn it around, look at it. Because you see in the bottom of the cross, there's a little like a stand. Why? Because of our Lord's words. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to my Son, myself. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, says the Savior. And so it is that it is the desire of the church that the Mass be offered on steps. And usually, in fact, this is the law when you have steps. Sometimes you can't have steps. In our oratory, in our house, where I and some of the other fathers offer Mass, when we're not offering Mass here, we offer Mass in an oratory. It's a little beautiful altar with the images and so on. Some of you, I think, have seen it. There's no steps, but there's supposed to be, if you can. But here's the interesting phenomenon, that the steps must always be uneven. And I confess to you, I haven't got a clue why. I don't know why they want uneven steps, I mean number, but they do. So we have five, two here and three there. See, five steps. But the most important thing is to depict the fact that Christ our Lord, you see, is between heaven and earth, lifted up to draw all things to himself. And more, not only to draw us to him, you see, but midway between heaven and earth, he brings us to, and our gifts such as they are, to God the Father, and bring down, you see, the benefits of heaven to us, right in the middle. And that's why the steps, in case you're wondering, it's not just to be seen, but that's the meaning of it, you see, to bring gifts to the altar. The top step, sometimes you see in churches, in fact, many, many churches, the floor is made of stone, right? The church is made of stone, the floor. But for one step, the top step called the predella is always made of wood. That's the law. And there is a simple reason for it, and that is because the priest's feet get cold. And so we make the top step of wood, because this way it helps keep the priest's feet during the Mass at least within a reasonable temperature, because stone is really cold, especially in the winter. And in those days, of course, there were no thermal socks or any of that sort of thing. You see, there were just these sandals and very thin foot coverings and so on, and so the priest's feet got really, really cold. And so they make the top step of wood, and frequently they cover it with the carpet, you see, to help keep the feet. That's why the carpet, you see, to help have the Mass in relative comfort. That's the only reason. So I want you to know all the details so you see what is of utility and what is of symbol in the steps. Also, it is desirable, you see, that there be a covering over the altar. It is called, and maybe you've heard of the word, a baldocchino. You ever hear of that word, baldacchino? Sometimes it's called a ciborium. We also call the vessel that holds the hosts that are consecrated a ciborium as well, because it is covered. A baldacchino is simply a place of a covering. And here, while we cannot have the full because of the short, we don't have a high ceiling, we have what is called a mock baldacchino. And that's why it comes out a little bit, to come some gesture to the fact that so it's just about at the distance of the altar. You see it? And the baldacchino is an expression of reverence, you see, for the Mass. The way you have procession, sometimes you have the umbrellino, see, or the baldacchino, that is a fabric that covers the monstrance, it's over the monstrance we have in processions, you know? That's what this is. Because the Mass is that sacred, that holy. And sometimes in big, big churches, you have a beautiful, ornate baldacchino. In St. Peter's Basilica, it's just very, very, very ornate, with these columns that swirl up. They're called the columns of Bernini, to reverence over the Mass, as it is celebrated. Then, of course, we have the angels here. And the angels, of course, depict the presence of the angels around the altar. And we have talked a good deal about that, so we won't spend any more time on the importance of it. But remember, you see the images of the angels, remember that you're surrounded with angels. There are untold numbers of angels right here, right now, keeping our Lord company, particularly when we're not here. They are here, and they adore the Savior, these spirits of God. And they are particularly in prayer, silent contemplative prayer for us in adoration. Over here, perhaps you can see, some of you can see it, we have this bronze, looks like a little tabernacle, a little door, you see. And in this door, which is called, or this little casing, or this compartment is called the ambry. Because it's right near the ambo, which is this. The ambry inside of it has the sacred oils for the sacraments. So we have the oil of the sick, so we take that out to visit the sick. And we have these little brass, we call them stocks, little brass compartments or containers that we put cotton in it, and then we fill it, you see, so it won't drip out with the oils of the sick. So when we come visit the sick, the priest slides this ring of the carpet of this container on his finger, and he dips his finger in that and anoints your senses to receive extreme unction. But the big stock of the oil of the sick is in here. And then, of course, there is as well the oil of the catechumens that are used for, it's made, all these oils are made on Holy Thursday, as you may know. These oils, the oil of the catechumens, as it's called, is on, it's in another glass crystal container, and it's stored in there and kept under lock and key, and that is for baptisms and special kinds of blessings, like, for example, the consecration of chalices. Or we call them blessings, but it's called, the term is consecration of chalices, and other very special items that demand anointing of oil. The ordination of the priest's hand, or rather the consecration of the priest's hands, see, are anointed with the oil of the catechumens. So there's a cross made, you know, with two hands like this, and then the bishop coats the entire palms and all the fingers, you see, with holy oils. And with that, receive the power to bless and sanctify and so on. Then his hands are joined, like this in the ceremony, and they're wrapped with this linen towel called a manutergent from the word manus, you see, and exposing these four fingers that will touch the Holy Eucharist in the ceremony of ordination, which we'll talk about now. But anyway, those are the oils that anoint the priest's hands. And then he has to remove them with the lemon juice and the crumbs and so on and so forth. But it's all in here. And then lastly, the holy chrism, which is, of course, based in olive oil, as the others are, and it is mixed with balsam. And that is meant to give, and other aromatics, it is meant to give the oil a certain fragrance. It is used also in baptism and in confirmation. And maybe many times if you've been at the presence of the baptism, especially of babies, you've seen the priest take the oil of the sacred chrism, see, and he anoints, it's supposed to be the crown, but sometimes the baby's hair is so much, see, that we can put it right here like this. And it is, without going into the details of the meaning of chrism, it is an anticipation of confirmation, not the sacrament, and another dedication of Christ's baby to him and so on. And this oil has a fragrance, and sometimes maybe those who are around the baby can smell it on the baby, and sometimes it stays for the rest of the day, you just can't get rid of it, see, because it's there, because he belongs to God now, see. So the oil depicts that, the sacred oil, and it's very, very sacred. In fact, it's made on Holy Thursday, these oils, and they are brought up to the bishop veiled. It's quite a ceremony, and then they're called out, And they're hailed, and the blessing is involved and long, and it's interrupted at the Mass, too, to make the oil of the sacred oils. It is placed here or in the sacristy, but the place is preferred, the preferred place is here, because you see it is the right hand of the altar. This is the place of honor. So the ambry is placed on the right side. And it is right next to the Mass. Why? Because it is by the power of the Eucharist that the oils have their power. In fact, they bring in some measure the effects of the Holy Eucharist to us, since the sacraments come from the Blessed Eucharist, Christ. He created all the sacraments. The Eucharist is their source, if you like. So all the sacraments, the six others, revolve around the Eucharist as its center. See? They bring some dimension of the Holy Eucharist. And so it is placed here, made on Holy Thursday, the day that our Lord offered and instituted the Holy Mass. So it is fitting that these oils that come from the Eucharist be placed next to the Eucharist. And that's here, the place of honor. All right? Now let's move along. Let's talk a little bit about the communion rail, or called the altar rail. Now, in the new religion, they have removed it. This is a very sad thing and a very compromising thing doctrinally. Why? Because, we will talk about this too in a little while, the fruit of the Mass is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. The sacrament. The Eucharist is considered from two points of view, sacrifice and sacrament. When you receive the Holy Eucharist, you are receiving it as a sacrament. But where do you receive it? In church? Yes. But better said, at the altar, where the sacred banquet is offered, or rather, eaten. You are with the priest when you receive Holy Communion. The altar rail is an extension of the altar. That's what the altar rail is, nothing more than that. So when you come to the altar rail, you are, in fact, going to the altar. And you are receiving Holy Communion from the hands of Christ in his priest. And you do something similar to what the priest does. And how does the priest receive Holy Communion? He receives it, you see, first of all, with three prayers that are private prayers of the priest. You may say them in your missal, and unite yourself to them, but they are specifically the prayers of the priest. They are beautiful and doctrinal. And then when he finishes those prayers, he genuflects while you're coming up to the altar here. I will call upon the bread of heaven. Panem celestem accipiam. I will receive the bread of heaven, and I will call upon the name of the Lord as he's genuflecting. And then he says the words Domine non sum dignus, right? Three times, as you well know. It's in your missal. And then what does he do? He bows profoundly. He is within inches of the Eucharist, not only from those prayers, but also when he receives, he bows, expressing his unworthiness, his humble adoration. And you do the same thing in your own way, by kneeling, you see, to receive our Lord and Savior in Holy Communion. That's what you do. And the priest says those words that he says for himself to you. Behold the Lamb of God. Lord, I am not worthy, as you say, huh? That's what he says for you, just about that you're receiving Holy Communion yourself. So you, in a way, imitate the priest when he receives. The priest can't kneel at the altar because he's got the Eucharist in front of him, and it, logistically it's inconvenient. But he does the next thing by bowing. You, however, can kneel, so you kneel right here. And the priest gives you Holy Communion just as the priest receives. That's the meaning of the communion rail. It also separates the body of the church from the sanctuary, since only the clergy may have their place here, and that's in this part of the church that's called the sanctuary. Those who are tonsured have the right to be here. And the servers do so by extension of privilege. Are you still around? You still here? Okay, because I'm running out of steam. Okay, next thing is what we call the pulpit. Now, the pulpit is an Anglo-Saxon word, but the real word for it is the ambo. The ambo. Now, it's not exactly in the right position for an ambo, but it's pretty close. It is called ambo for one reason. It means two, number two. Because in the old churches, you see, when the normative mass was more commonly offered, meaning the solemn mass, you see, there were two pulpits, or two, if you like, stands or stations, one for the reading of the epistle or the singing, and one for the singing of the gospel. So this is, in a way, kind of a form of it right here, for proclaiming the word of God. It is facing the people, because the priest talks to the people this way. But it's actually supposed to be facing this way, to the north, where the gospel is sung, because it is at that point when the benefits of the Mass are applied to the pagans, are applied, as it were, offered to the pagans, to the non-believers, to the non-Catholics, to those who don't have the true faith. And so they too, in some, by way of intercession, by way of prayer, by way of offering, are given or offered the benefits of the Holy Mass, you see, as part of the Mass of the Catechumens. Similarly with the Epistle. But we won't go into that detail now about how and where and so on. But what has been left of all of that is this, the pulpit, the ambo. The next thing I want to tell you about is the sanctuary lamp. Now you see here the sanctuary lamp, don't you? It is clear. In many churches, it is with a red lamp, a red globe. That is not the preferred way in which it should burn. The preferred way is that the candle should be seen bare by itself, because it is an expression of the light of the Savior. I am the light of the world. And that, you see, sanctuary lamp depicts that. It is the sign of the presence of God. In many places, in fact, my seminary had it, we didn't use beeswax. We used olive oil, which is another preferred and the only other preferred way of burning, olive oil, for reasons that I'm not going to explain right now. But anyway, it's a lot of trouble because I've changed the wick and maintained it. It's really hard to do, but we did it in this little basin, you see, a little crystal bowl. But the normal way is that it's made of beeswax and it is burning, you see, to show the presence of God. The other way you know that the Blessed Sacrament is present is in the tabernacle veil. And we'll talk about that later. The only other thing I want to tell you about now is the other candles. Do you see the other candles? Good. How many are there? Six. With the sanctuary lamp, seven. And this is an old custom that was maintained and still is in some churches to this very day, and it is in reference to the holy place of the temple of Jerusalem. Because outside of the great drape that bordered the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled in this mist over the Ark of the Covenant, see, there was a seven-branch candle stand with seven candles burning all the time. Here you see seven candles. It was the ancient way of foreshadowing the Holy Eucharist, and more, our Lord and Savior, because the height of the seven-branch candlestick was approximately the height of the Savior. It was tall. It had seven candles burning. The Jews did not know all that it meant. They knew it was something symbolic in all this, and they observed it. But in our dispensation, we finally know what it meant. And so the seven candles burn. And what do you suppose they reflect? Take a guess, and you'll probably be right. The seven gifts of the Holy Ghost, because they existed in our Lord in the highest degree. So seven candles, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that enabled our Lord to operate in a superhuman manner that is imparted to you in a limited way, that reflected in the candles, reflected in the plaques, reflected in the rose window. See? And there you are. The last thing I will tell you about before I get into the altar, we'll have to stop because you're tired and I am now just about at the edge, is the great crucifix. There it is. The great crucifix. Now, what is there to say about that? It is meant to make sure that your eye is focused on the meaning of the Mass. In many churches, too many churches, I'm talking about traditional churches, in many churches, the crucifix over the altar was like this, small. It is a result of what we call the art of the Counter-Reformation and the age of architecture that was called, an art that was called Baroque, and in its highest form, Rococo. And sometimes you see this, in fact, many times you see this in old churches that for you are old, but in the church's life, new, in which there's all these frills and all these ornamentations and the reredos and the bag is covered with saints. Huh? So where's the crucifix? Well, we'll put it over the altar, you see. It's like in a shelf, like the tabernacle. So bad was this that clergy felt, well, we've got to show the people something of the crucifix. So sometimes you'd see in these old churches a life-size crucifix on the side with candles in front of it so that people could pray before Christ crucified, at least as it was depicted. But that's not really liturgically, can I say it this way, correct or ideal. The altar should be surmounted by a crucifix that you can see so that it reminds you when you walk into the chapel, the first thing you see is what? Crucifix, tabernacle, altar. That's it right there. And so we have Christ depicted in his passion and death in what we call the great crucifix that shows really the meaning of the Mass as Christ renews his passion and death on the altar shown this way. All right? Well, there you have it for now. Next time, we'll talk about the altar because that deserves a talk all by itself. What the altar is, what it means, what is signified by it, and how our altar shows all of that, and then some. And that's all I have to say to you this morning. Aren't you glad? Yes, I'm glad too, but also weary. May God bless you. Amen.